Romans chapter 9. We come today in our study of the book of Romans to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. And we need to go before the Lord and pray, as we're going to get into some serious stuff this morning. And the beauty of this is we're all in agreement on what this text is telling us, that God is true to his word. I know that there's not one of you that would disagree with me on that. You might disagree with me on a few things through this, but you won't disagree with me on the reality that God is true to his word. And so I want to see that accurately as we study the text today. But let's first go before the Lord in prayer for our time together. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning that you've given us and the opportunity we have to open your word and read this wonderful passage that is before us. God, I thank you so much for the gift of Scripture and the way we can know that you have preserved it for us, and that God, you've given us everything we need for life and to live godly lives. I thank you for the promises of Scripture, as it says that it will thoroughly equip us for every good work, everything that you would expect from us, Father. And so today, as we come to the text in Romans chapter 9, I pray that you would help us to believe the text that is in front of us. I pray that, God, you would help us to see that even when we study difficult things, you have revealed exactly who you are. Pray that we would know you better, that we would worship you well, that we would love one another as we study these things, and that your name would be lifted high. Thank you so much for the fact that you're a God that keeps your word. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue in Romans chapter 9 here, we are looking at Israel's unbelief. And that's an oversimplified way to state it, but that's the reality of what we're looking at here in the text. And I've kind of given you this the last few weeks, but let me just refresh your brain on it here quickly. Paul is anticipating the arguments that he's going to get. He's a great teacher. And great teachers can do that. They can anticipate that people are going to argue the things that they're about to say. And so because they've taught this before and they've heard the arguments, they can anticipate them and then kind of answer them ahead of time. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. In fact, in chapter 8, he just taught us about how God is true to his word, how God chooses his own, how God loses none of his own, and there is nothing or no one that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you belong to God, you are God's, and nobody can change that. And the obvious question that Paul knows he's going to face through that is, well, what about the nation of Israel? If you say God chooses his own and nothing can separate from God, and so salvation can't be lost, well, what about the nation of Israel? If God chose Israel as his nation and God loses none of his people, why is the nation of Israel mostly unbelieving? With the nation of Israel being cut off, or set aside is maybe a better way to explain that. Has God abandoned them? Has God not been true to his word? And that's the question that we're answering today in verses 6 through 13. I'll see if I can show you that a little bit clearer. As Paul is dealing with that, and he's answering that question, the whole of chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is answering that idea of what has God done with the nation of Israel, or what about the nation of Israel? And I gave you kind of an overview of all of that, because there's so much content here in these three chapters. I didn't want you to be lost, and so this simple answer to that question is Israel has been set aside by God. We're looking at that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Why? Because sovereign God does things the way he wants to. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 9. And also because of their unbelief. And that was part of God's plan and how he's doing this thing down through this. And then though, when we get to chapter 11, we see that the setting aside of Israel is partial. It's not entirely. The entire nation of Israel hasn't been set aside. There are some that are true believers in Israel. And Paul will point to himself as one of them. I myself am one. I'm a Jew, Paul says, and I'm a true believer in Jesus Christ. So God hasn't cut the entire nation off. He hasn't set the whole nation off. He saved me. That's what Paul's saying there. And then he'll go on to show examples how God always has his select remnant, his group of people. And he'll reference Elijah's day. Or is it Elijah or Isaiah? My brain just went blank on it. But anyways, he points back and says, I reserve for myself 7,000 men. You're not the only one. And so Paul will say, it's only partial. And then he'll go on to say, it's temporary. The setting aside of Israel is temporary. God is not done with them as a nation. The church has not replaced Israel in God's mind. God is currently now working and operating through the church. But in the future, he will redeem his nation of Israel, and we'll see that all play out when we get to chapter 11 and we talk through this in more detail. In the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, which we picked apart last week, Paul was expressing his own heart for the Jews, the people that he cares about. He wants to see them repent. He cares for them. He himself is a Jew. And so he says, you know, these are my countrymen. And he has a love for them, a great love for these people, wanting to see them come to know the God that he knows. And as Paul was expressing his heart for them, he lists for us eight great benefits that the nation of Israel had that the other nations did not have. This is what we spent our time last week looking at as we walked down through verses 4 and 5. And we saw that Israel had the adoption. God treated that nation corporately, the nation of Israel, God treated them as if they were like a firstborn son. And not only the adoption, but they had the glory. God revealed his glory to the nation of Israel that he didn't reveal to other nations. Because remember, they as a nation were supposed to tell everybody else. But they didn't do a very good job of that. Number three, the covenants. God made promises to the nation of Israel as a whole that he didn't make to other nations. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. The Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapter 19 through 31. The Palestinian covenant, that's Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's a land covenant. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean, God gives them these promises that he's not giving to these other nations. And remember, all this that's supposed to come down through them, they're supposed to take and bless the other nations. Number four, he gave them the law. God's actual law. He gave it to the children of Israel. He gave them the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. And he doesn't give that to the other nations. He gives it to Israel. He gave them the services of God. He gave them the promises. That's the promise of the Messiah that was going to come through them and through their line. He gave them the forefathers of the faith. He gave them Christ himself. He comes through the Jewish line. And so we looked at all these benefits in verses 4 and 5 that God has given to the nation of Israel as a whole, as he chose them to be the vehicle that would spread the message of himself to the rest of the world. But as the nation of Israel was given all of these blessings, all of these benefits that the other nations didn't receive, most of the Jews remain unbelieving. How can that be? Has God failed? Or has God not kept his promise to them? And the rest of chapter 9, Paul will use to defend God and his character as we look at the unbelief of Israel. Yeah, God made promises. And yeah, Israel as a majority does not believe. And Paul's going to show us that that was always the plan. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's going to defend God throughout this chapter. And let me just kind of break that down for you quickly. Here's what I see in the rest of Romans chapter 9 from verses 6 all the way down through the end of it. There's three main arguments, I think, in the rest of this text. The first one we find in what we're looking at today, verses 6 through 13. And Paul kind of, he introduces these three with questions. Now, verse 6 is not a question, it's a statement, but it's a statement that would be coming from a question. So he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And so essentially, there the question that Paul would be answering would be this. Are you saying that God's word is not effective? As God has made promises to the nation of Israel and most of Israel is unbelieving, does that mean God's word has failed? And so there's your first question, and that's what we're looking at in verses 6 through 13 today. But then you get to the next section, verses 14 through 18. And look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So as Paul is about to explain to us how, no, God's word has not failed. God's word is not ineffective. God's word does exactly what it's supposed to do. And so what he's going to tell us in verses 6 through 13 that we're going to look at today is that, yeah, God made promises to Israel. But when he made those promises to Israel, they were not to every individual that is born through the loins or the blood of Abraham. It was to his elect group of people that are in Israel. And that leads some people to say, well, that's not fair. You mean to tell me that God chooses who his own are? You mean that God picks who his people are? That's not fair. And so Paul knows that that's going to be some of the people's response. And so look at the question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's not fair of God. That makes God out to be a monster. That makes God out to be unrighteous. Paul knows that people are going to react that way. And so he answers that in verses 14 through 18. And as he answers that to show us that God is very much righteous, that leads to another question. Well, if God chooses who's saved and man, and he's right in doing so, doesn't that take all of the responsibility off of man? And so look at what he says in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You see the line of questioning there? As he's going to say, no, God's word hasn't failed. God's word, when God made the promises to Israel, they were promises for God's elect people of Israel. And you say, that's not fair. It is fair. He's going to explain to us how that's fair. And then the next argument is, well, then that takes all the responsibility off of man. And, you know, and Paul knows that argument's coming. So he says, you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And so in verses 19 through 33, Paul will explain how God still holds man responsible for their actions, even though he is sovereign in his election. And so that's what we're about to hammer for the next several weeks here through Romans chapter 9. I told you, it's some very serious stuff to look at, but let's be true to the text. Let's interpret the text the same way that we've been doing it together for years now, going word for word, defining the meaning of those words, trying to stay accurate to the context that it's written in, and see if we can't understand it all together. Today, we tackle verses 6 through 13. Let's read that. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are seeds of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the child not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Notice in verse 6, these verses start with a statement about the word of God. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." Paul is affirming the word of God here, right as we begin into this section. And that is the ultimate purpose of what we're looking at. So don't get confused. Don't get all bent out of shape. We're looking at the fact that God is true to his word. And like I said earlier, we can all amen that statement. Now, you can easily imagine the questions that Paul is anticipating as he comes and he makes this statement, right? Scripture promises to bless Israel. With God's word promising to bless Israel and God giving these covenants, these specific promises to Israel, and then Israel being set aside and mostly unbelieving, does that mean that God's word has failed? Does that mean that God's word was wrong? And Paul's going to say, of course not. Now, as we go down through this text, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Let's see if we can understand it together. Verse 6 says, "But it is not that the word of God..." The word of God here in verse 6 is specifically talking about God's promises to Israel. As our context and our focus is on how Israel is mostly unbelieving, and last week in verse 4, we emphasized that God gave to Israel specific covenants, specific promises. Look at verse 4. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory," and then here it is, "the covenants." So God made these covenants, that Abrahamic covenant, that Davidic covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant. As God gives these covenants down to the children of Israel, you get to where we're at today with most of Israel being unbelieving. And the questions that Paul's anticipating here are, well, then God's word wasn't true, or God's word has failed because of the promises to Israel and Israel's unbelief. And so what Paul's defining here for us is how God's promises to Israel have not failed. And so when he says the promise of God or the word of God in verse 6, he's referencing specifically God's promises to Israel. It's not that the word of God or his covenants to Israel have taken no effect. That's how my Bible says it. Means they failed. That's why I keep saying it that way. So this is saying God's promises to Israel have not failed. The promises have not stopped standing. And I love this. Let me, before we even do much Bible exposition here on this text, let me just show you something. Paul will then purposefully quote from the Old Testament all through the rest of his statements. He's going to do it in chapter 9. He's going to do it in chapter 10. He's going to do it in chapter 11 to show you that God's word has not failed, to show you that God's promises have not failed. In fact, just in chapter 9, let me outline this for you very quickly, but let me outline this for you. In chapter 9, verse 7, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 21, 12. In chapter 9, verse 9, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. In chapter 9, verse 12, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. In chapter 9, verse 13, Paul quotes from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. In chapter 9, verse 15, he quotes from Exodus 33, verse 19. In chapter 9, verse 17, he quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. In chapter 9, verse 25, he quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 9, verse 26, he quotes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 9, verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah 10, 22. That is also Genesis 22, 17. That is also Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 9, verse 28, he quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. In chapter 9, verse 29, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And in chapter 9, verse 33, he quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 16. I realized that was insanely fast, but I wanted to give it all to you to show you that over and over and over and over again, that's just chapter 9, and Paul's going to say, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what the Old Testament says. This is what the Old Testament says. This is what the Old Testament says, because back to verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul clearly believes that the word of God is proving that it hasn't failed in this explanation. And by the way, this is called expository teaching. That's what Paul's doing. God's word says this, let me explain it. God's word says this, let me explain it. God's word says this, let me explain it. Now, Paul clarifies his statement that the word of God hasn't failed, right? It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And let's see how he clarifies it. What do you mean by it's taken no effect, Paul? I mean, you haven't answered the fact that most of the Jews are not believing. And so look what he says in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, that doesn't have to be confusing. Let's just track down through this and understand it, right? So Paul says, for they. Who's the they? It's physical Israel. I want you to know, all through this text today, we're going to identify the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And Paul starts it right here in verse 6. It says, for they, and the they equals physical Israel, or ethnic Israel, we could call it. That would be the nation as a whole. And if you're still not understanding it, someone who is born a Jew, that would be the they. For they are not all Israel. So this first Israel in verse 6, they are not all Israel. Now we're talking about spiritual Israel, believing Israel, the ones whom the promises were for, Israel, the ones that belong to God, Israel. So they, all those that are born Jews, are not all spiritual Israel. And just for clarification, he'll say that again in the end. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the second, who are of Israel, we're back to physical Israel. That goes with the they. The they is the same thing as the second Israel in verse 6. Are you tracking? We go from they, physical Israel, are not all Israel, spiritual Israel, even though they are born of Israel, even though they're physical Israel. Understand that? Here's the point. Let me simplify that all down. Within the larger sphere, within the larger group that is physical, ethnic Israel, there is a smaller group that is spiritual Israel, that is believing Israel, that is God's chosen people Israel. That's what we're about to hammer out in this text. And so God picked the nation of Israel to be his tool. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a means by which God would deliver the message of himself to the world in and through them. That's why they as a nation corporately were given all the blessings that we talked about in verse 4 and 5. But within that entire nation is a smaller group of people that is called God's elect people, or spiritual Israel, or the ones that God has chosen to be his own. And he's chosen to know him, and he's chosen to love, and he's chosen to have a relationship with. So listen very closely. I'll say it again, because I'm going to make sure we get it. God never promised that all people born of Abraham's seed or offsprings of Abraham would be redeemed. He never promised that. He did promise that he, God, would always have his elect, chosen remnant group of people from within that nation of Israel. And that is why the nation of Israel continues to exist today. Let me clarify one more time, like this. God has a real spiritual Israel that comes from and comes out of the larger group of national Israel. Spiritual Israel is a group within national Israel. Or we'll say it like this. All that are born of Israel are not all born again as God's remnant people. You got it? You should, because I've said it like 9 times. But I really want you to understand what we're looking at here. As we were last week, we're talking about a corporate view, how God has chosen the nation of Israel as a whole to put his blessings on, his spiritual blessings on, and give them these great benefits, and through them would come the Messiah. But now we're taking more of an individual view, how God has not chosen every single person that is born a Jew to be part of his elect family. He has some that are Jews and always will have some that are Jews, and that's what Paul's trying to explain to us today. And so that's where you back up to verse 6, and Paul says, no, it's not that God's word has failed. It's not that God's promises have not been effective, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, you look at the nation of Israel as a whole, and you see that most of them are unbelieving. And Paul says, yeah, that's no surprise to God. That hasn't shaken God up. That hasn't thrown a wrench into God's plan. When God made promises for Israel, when God made these covenant blessings to Israel, not all that are born of Israel are his spiritual Israel that he was making those promises to. So all true believers from Israel are part of the remnant that these blessings were given to. Let's continue through our text. It says, not all, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Then, in verses 7 through 13, Paul is going to show us that from Scripture. Paul is going to use the Bible and the very words of God to defend that statement and that idea. And he's going to show us that just because someone was born in Abraham's line, it doesn't mean that they are in the chosen line of God, that they are in the chosen family of God. And the first example that he'll give us is Abraham and his sons in verses 7 through 9. And then the second example that he'll give us is Isaac and his sons in verses 10 through 13. And listen, people, that's as far back as you can go. God chooses Abraham, and he makes the covenant promise to Abraham. And then through Abraham, you have Isaac, and through Isaac, you have Jacob, and Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. And Jacob has a bunch of sons and grandsons that become the tribes of Israel. And so Paul says, I'll just back you all the way up to the beginning. These are the first two patriarchs of the entire nation of Israel, and I will show you. Paul is purposefully going back to the beginning of national Israel, physical Israel, to show us that God has always had his elect group from within the bloodline. Just because you're part of that bloodline or born of Abraham doesn't mean that you're part of God's elect group. And so we'll look at that first with Abraham, then with Isaac. Not all of Abraham's sons believed. Not all of Isaac's sons believed. Let's start with Abraham in verses 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seeds of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So, nor are they, we're back to national Israel. Everybody that is born of the loins of Abraham, everybody that comes down from out of him, and then through him will be Isaac. But that's what he's clarifying here. Abraham has more children than just Isaac. And God didn't choose all of those children. He chose Isaac. And that's what Paul's trying to help us understand here. In fact, the physical sons of Abraham being Ishmael and Isaac, those would be the main two. He has others as well. But those are the main two we're going to focus on here into the text. He says, nor are they all children. When he calls them all children here, what does he mean? That would be spiritual, yes. Children of God. So nor are they, the they equals the physical children of Abraham or those that are born in Abraham's line. They're not all children. That would be spiritual children of God. They are all physical children. Everybody born is a physical child at one point. So he says, they, the physical children of Abraham, are not all spiritual children of God. And then he says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So remember, Abraham has two sons. At this point, whenever Isaac is being promised, and Isaac is not yet born, Abraham already has a son named Ishmael. In fact, he has Ishmael through Hagar, and then he has Isaac through Sarah. And Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, in verse 7, when he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Paul is clarifying for us that sovereign God's plan was Abraham, then Isaac, not Abraham, then Ishmael. And what he wants you to see here, what he's trying to help us understand, is that just because you're a son of Abraham does not mean you automatically are a son of God. Look at Ishmael. God rejected Ishmael. God didn't choose Ishmael. God wouldn't work through Ishmael. He works through Isaac. Isaac was part of God's chosen people group. Ishmael was not. Abraham is the father of the nation, the entire nation of Israel. It starts here with this guy named Abraham, and not even all of Abraham's sons are spiritual children of God. So why would you think that today, everyone born of Abraham, everyone that is a Jew, is part of the spiritual family of God? Because if you're looking at it that way, then you're looking at the text saying, well, God's promises have failed. And Paul's saying, no, they haven't, because all that are born of Israel are not spiritual Israel. God's promises were for his elect group, an example, Isaac, not Ishmael. I love in verse 7 here how Paul says, nor are they all children because they are seeds of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. I love that he uses the word called here. That is the correct word. Now remember back in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, when we looked at God's sovereign, effectual, internal call on all of those that he foreknew and predestined? Well, let's just keep interpreting the text the same way. Let's stay accurate to what we're reading in the text. And here we come to the word called, where he's going to call those Abraham's children, not through Ishmael. They're not the called of God. God's not calling them because he hasn't foreknew them and he hasn't predestined them to be part of his eternal plan. And so now he is not calling them, but he is calling the ones through Isaac because that's who he foreknew. That's who he predestined. That's who he now calls. When God chose the nation of Israel for special privileges and be the means to spread his message, and through them he would give the Savior, he chooses individuals in that nation for salvation. And your first example of that is he doesn't choose Ishmael, he does choose Isaac. Paul's going to explain. Look at verse 8. That means, let me explain. Let me take this further and help you understand it. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So, children of the flesh, that's easy to understand. That would be Abraham's seed. Those that come from Abraham's flesh. Those that come from the bloodline of Abraham. Just because one is born with Abraham's blood, the children of the flesh, it does not mean that they are automatically the children of God. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But, verse 8, contrast that. The children of the promise are called, or I'm sorry, counted as the seeds. So the children of the promise is just another way to say the children of God. Those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Those who are the children of God are the children of the promise. They're counted as the seed. They're the ones that God has chosen. This is all based on God's promise. They're not children of Abraham and therefore children of God. This is really easy, guys. all of the true believers in Israel's history equal the elect children of God. They're elect according to the promises of God. That smaller group from within the nation of Israel is to whom God's promises were for. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. This is God's promise. This is what God said from his own mouth to Abraham and Sarah. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now, who was the son God was promising there? Not Ishmael. This is the promise of Isaac. So God comes and he says, here's the promise. It hasn't failed. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. God, this is incredible, guys. God has promised a very old woman, a very old barren woman. She could never have children. And God promises that he is going to put life in her old, dead womb. And just like Isaac was born by that special power of God, because he's the chosen one of God, right? Ishmael wasn't born in this miraculous way. Ishmael was born like every other child is born. But God says, no, that's not, I didn't choose him. I choose Isaac. And so he awakens the dead womb of Sarah, and he brings life into it, allowing Isaac to be born, just like God does in the life of every single one of his elect children. He comes in to the dead heart of the one who's dead in their sin, the one who is enslaved to their bad choices, and he awakens the heart. He sends that call, right? And he takes the gospel from the ears down to the heart, and he transforms that individual so that they are awakened and they are born again. God makes all of his chosen ones spiritually born again. As we move from verses 9 to 10, we go on to Isaac and his children for another example. God's promises haven't failed. God's promises weren't meant for every single person that was born a Jew. God's promises were meant for the elect group within that nation that he gave them to. And now as we move on into Isaac and his children, just in case anyone wants to argue, maybe something like this. Well, those boys had different mothers. Maybe that has to do with it, right? Because, like, sure, Abraham has the two sons, but one was born through Hagar, who, you know, he shouldn't have had a child with anyways, and then the other one was born through Sarah, and so they have different mothers. It's a little bit of a different situation. Or maybe one wants to argue like this. Well, those two kids are very different ages. Like, Ishmael has done all kinds of stupid stuff at this point in life as a sinner. By the time, you know, Isaac is born, Ishmael's already committed all kinds of horrible, heinous crimes and sins. Isaac's example is even clearer on how God elects some and not others. As he goes on to talk about this in verse 10, look at what it says. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Rebekah gets pregnant. You guys remember this story? When Rebekah gets pregnant, how many babies are there in her womb? There's two. This is Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 24. Let me just read this to you quickly. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's sons. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled. See that plural? The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." She's got two babies in her womb. She gets pregnant with twins. It's so clear as you read the text there. And so, in fact, you come into verse 10 and look at verse 11. It even clarifies that. For the children not yet being born. That's plural. It doesn't say the child not yet being born. It says the children, because she has two children in her womb. And so right now, as we're moving into the example of Isaac, we have Isaac getting Rebekah pregnant, and she has twins in her womb, and those twins will be named Jacob and Esau. They have the same mother. They don't have an age gap where one's been alive for a long time and one isn't. In fact, they're not even born yet. What the text is telling us, this is clarified while they're even still in the womb. Verse 11, look what it says. For the children, there's your plural, not yet being born. So these twins are still in Rebekah's womb. They're what we would call prenatal. They're not yet born. They're still inside the womb growing. In the same womb, at the same time, nothing different there. You can't say God chose one based on who his mother was and rejected the other one based on who his mother was. They have the same mother. They're inside the same womb at the same exact time. It has nothing to do with who the man is, with who the age is, with what the time frame is, with what these boys have done. That's what he's about to clarify for us in verse 11. Look at what it says. Not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. So the boy, they haven't been done yet. They're still in their mother's womb. They haven't yet done anything. They haven't done any good things. They haven't done any impressive things. They haven't done any evil things. They haven't chosen to have faith according to their own will. They haven't rejected God's word according to their own will. They haven't done anything. And yet God chooses one and not the other. That's what the text says. It says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God, according to him, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So he's going to clarify it there. God says, they're not born yet, they haven't done anything yet, but the older one is going to serve the younger one. I choose Jacob. I don't choose Esau. And we're going to explain that all, but I wanted you to see the exact promise that's being stated there. That, look what it says. It says in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, pay attention to this part, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. You've got to see this point. Because at the end of this, there's a shocking statement that Paul's going to make. Right? When he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And everybody gets all hung up there on the statement of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And rightfully so. I mean, it is a shocking statement in your Bible. But the point of those statements, when he says the older will serve the younger, and when he says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, what those statements are pointing back to is the principle that's being taught right here. Whenever he says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Before they were born, before they did anything, that the purpose of God according to election. What is election? It means choosing. That's God's choosing. God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us this word of election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's election. He chose us in him. And that's, we're back here in this verse now where it says that God election might stand. The purpose of God according to election might stand. According to God's choosing. Listen, this choosing right here, this election of God, this is the foreknowledge that we looked at back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew. And we spent a whole week looking at the word foreknew and the word gnosko, for knowledge there. And we looked at example after example after example of how it's not a learned knowledge. It's God choosing to enter into relationship with his people. And here in this passage, that foreknew of Romans 8:29 is used here in the word election, according to God's election. We say it really clearly. Before the foundation of the world, that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says. Before the foundation of the world, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Before the foundation of the world, God chose Jacob, not Esau. And that choice was not based on what they did. That's what it says here in the text. They haven't done anything yet. God was also not looking ahead to see if they would believe or not. This is sovereign election from God. And those whom he chooses, he calls. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he calls. And as we just keep interpreting and staying accurate with the text, it says, God, according to that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it's not on what these boys have done, it's on when God calls, when he sovereignly calls them to himself. And so God elected them in eternity past, and at some point in the life of the individual, they are called. Just like we explained in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we're now seeing so clearly exemplified here, all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not of works, but of him who calls. This is God's sovereign, effectual call where he changes the hearts. He did it in Abraham's life. He did it in Isaac's life. He did it in Jacob's life, and we could continue this all the way down until he did it in your life. Verse 12, it was said to her that the older shall serve the younger. I totally lost track of the time. I didn't realize what time it was. So sorry. But give me a couple more minutes. It was said to her that the older shall serve the younger. This is Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. This is backwards to how most people do it. In the world's mind, the older or the firstborn takes over, and it's the younger son that serves him. The older one gets the authority. The older one inherits the bigger blessing and the position of honor. But God decided, but before these boys were even born, that the second twin born, Jacob, would be his. That's what this is saying. God loves. And listen, you know what a lot of people's argument to this doctrine is of God choosing? They say, that can't be true because God would never have picked me. You know what? God loves to work through unimpressive, unlikely, other than who the world would pick, people. That's what the Bible tells us. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is quoted from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Even in Isaac's two twin boys, one is chosen to be God's, and one is not. Jacob, I have loved. When we defined foreknowledge back in Romans chapter 8, we defined it as God choosing and then choosing to place his special salvific love on that group of people, on those people that he's chosen. So it fits perfectly when he's chosen Jacob and he says, Jacob, I have loved. God has chosen to love and save and make his own Jacob. And then he says, Esau, I hated. And the simple reality of this text is that God did not choose Esau. And Esau is an enemy of God. It's shocking for us to hear this passage. You read a passage that says God hated Esau. And you think, what? That's not what I was taught in Sunday school when I was growing up. You know, the Bible gives us many things that God hates because he's holy. God hates false worship, Deuteronomy chapter 12. He hates idolatry, Deuteronomy chapter 16. He hates sin, Proverbs chapter 6. He hates pride, Proverbs chapter 8. He hates hypocrisy, Isaiah chapter 1. You could even take that as far as looking at Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Or Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It gets more personal in those verses as it is addressing the sinner. So you say, what does this mean when he says, Esau, I hated? Well, by the time Malachi chapter 1 is written, that's what Paul's quoting from here, Malachi chapter 1. And the prophet says, Esau, I hated. Esau has been dead for over 1,000 years. And here's the reality. All people are born sinners. And God hates sin. And all people are responsible for their sin. And those that die in their sin, they will experience the wrath and the hatred of God for the rest of eternity. For all of eternity would be a better way to say that. Those that die in their sins experience the wrath and the hatred of God for all eternity. But those that God has called to himself are born again. And they have the special saving love of God upon them. And so the ultimate point here in verses 6 through 13 is that God's word has not failed. God's promises to Israel have not failed. In fact, they are fully intact, because when God made promises to Israel, his promises were not to everybody that is born with the blood of Abraham in them. They were to spiritual Israel. They were to his elect group within the nation of Israel that he has reserved for himself. So while Israel as a whole is primarily unbelieving, God still has his chosen remnant and is faithful to his word. And just like God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, and he chose Jacob and not Esau, and he has chosen his group of people in Israel, all the ones that are saved in Israel today, they are part of the church. All true believing Jews today are part of God's church, and they're also part of God's remnant, as his promises are fully intact. I'm way out of time, but let's just end like this. You and I, we can worship in the reality of a God that keeps his promises. A lot of people like to argue this doctrine, but I would argue that this doctrine is necessary for a God that is faithful to his own word. And that's what Paul's arguing here in verses 6 through 13. No. God's promises are fully intact. God's word has not failed. And you and I get to celebrate the fact that when God promises something, he keeps it. That is good news. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the glorious reality of the fact that your word stands, of the fact that you keep your promises. I thank you for the way you had a perfect sovereign plan of all of this before the world began. I thank you for this beautiful doctrine that is hard for us to understand and grasp, but one that should drive us to a place of worship at the way you choose unworthy people for salvation. I pray that as we continue to study Romans 9, that we would see you clearly as a gracious and merciful God, that we would worship you well because you are worthy, and you'd help us to be unified as a body of believers. Help us to love one another, even through our differences, and honor you because you are faithful. In your name I pray. Amen. Don't forget about the men's breakfast this week, guys. I'm excited to have you there. Kids club on Wednesday night, and a quick deacon and deaconess meeting for anybody that can come downstairs.
Watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe.